Thank you all for being here. It's always a joy to preach God's word, especially to people who enjoy Bible study and love the Lord. We thank each of you for being here. This is the work of God we're doing today, and the only reason we're here is there's many other things we could be doing this morning, but God has called us together and expects us to honor him and to put him first, and certainly we want to do that this morning. The title of the message is Get Her Done Part 2. I think the last time I got snowed out when I had planned on preaching this, we preached Part 1 sometime in February, and then we got snowed out, and I heard, were you snowed out on Wednesday too here? Well, not snowed out, but you didn't have church. I think the snow that was supposed to come never materialized or something. We didn't get much a dusting up there. You probably got more here, and east of us, I understand they got dumped on. So I'm ready for spring. We came in and saw the spring flowers in the pot outside here and the spring flowers down here and think spring, right? Praise the Lord, I'm ready. Of course, the flowers I saw are coming up in your gardens out here, so it won't be long till we have some blooms out there. But if you remember last, you probably don't, but last time I preached Part 1, we talked about the being sent forth, and God has sent forth his disciples in this passage, back in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and so he gave them instructions. He sent out his 12 disciples and gave them instructions. And we talked about that. We have a divine commission. We have an important objective. We have a clear message and valid credentials, trusting in God, a settled commitment, and receptive people we try to reach. And then it despises those who reject Christ. We need to not focus necessarily on them, but look where the Spirit's working and work beside the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God is working in people's lives. Of course, we'll never do that perfectly, but that's the instructions we were given that Jesus gave these disciples. And we want to get into that, but today we want to look at the next section in verses 16 through 23. A church years ago had child dedication. Do you have that? Do you have a child dedication service here? No. Okay. Some churches do that, have child dedication service. I know there's churches that have child baptism, but we don't believe in baptizing babies simply because it's not in the Bible. But this church had a child dedication service, and one of the families that was involved in the child dedication service had another child that was about 6 years old. And he was listening carefully as the pastor gave instructions to the parents and to their responsibilities. But on the way home, this family on the way home, the 6-year-old child sitting in the back seat, very serious, and soon he begins to start crying. And his dad, who was driving, said, "What's wrong, son?" And he wouldn't say. They asked him several times, but he just would not say at all what had upset him. But when Dad pulled in the driveway at home, 6-year-old boy was still crying, and so Dad insisted, "You've got to tell me what's wrong." And so finally the boy confessed. He said, "I heard the preacher say that it was so important that children grow up in a Christian home. And he said, I was hoping I could stay with you guys." I'm not sure if that wasn't a compliment, I don't think. But anyway, children take things literally, don't they? They take whatever you say and they run with it. And I'm hoping that we will take what Jesus told us to do and take it literally as well. And we ought to get her done. When he sent out his disciples, he expected them to accomplish the mission that they were given. And so we ought to accomplish the mission that we have before us. Several times in the Bible, we've been given a commission to reach our world for Christ. I know that our ultimate goal is to glorify God. Every aspect of our lives, we ought to say, does this bring glory to God? Is this something that would enhance the kingdom of God and the work on earth? Understanding this passage is pretty important for us because sometimes, like in the Old Testament, we wouldn't take everything literally in the Old Testament that it would apply to us. For instance, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. This is a new covenant. We live in a new relationship with God now. And likewise, this passage, some of the commands that were given here were for the disciples only. And some of the commands and instructions that are given here also did not apply to the their going out. And so we look at, in fact, one place where it says they're going to put you in, beat you and put you in prison and so forth. That never happened to these disciples when they went out at this time. And so we have to look at this instruction and say this was a broader instruction for believers and disciples of Christ than just for this time when the disciples went out this time. And so when we understand that, we have to back up and say there must be some timeless truths that Jesus gave here that would be helpful for us. That it wasn't only for instructions for this particular time that that Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. In fact, we know later there were 70 disciples that were sent out. And then, of course, we have the commission as well that we are witnesses of the Lord. We've been sent, the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel is to every believer. And so I just want to say that the instructions here that we find sometimes applies to this particular occasion. Sometimes the instructions that were given never happened to the disciples here, which means that some of that happened after Jesus left, that the disciples were persecution set in. And so we can look at that there's a broader picture of instructions here than was just for this occasion of sending out the 12 at this time. There are timeless truths, and that's what we want to look at because we weren't 2,000 years ago sent out as the 12 were here, but we have been sent out and have a responsibility and have a job to get done. And that's what we want to look at to say, can we glean some truths from these instructions, say, that apply to our lives today as we live? And so I think we ought to get it done, what God asks us to do. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. And we have a job to do to represent him on earth. The first part, verses 5 through 15 in the passage, are instructions on how to do it. But 16 to 23, I think, is some of a warning and some of giving a real picture of saying, listen, this is what it's going to be like. I don't want you to go out. I send you out, but I want you to be aware of what you're getting into so that they won't be discouraged and come back before the job is done. And so there is some things here that the first part seems more instructional. This last part seems a bit more making sure they understand the reality of what they've asked them to do. And so the first thing that he warns them about in this case is the unusual orders that he's given. In verse 16, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's unusual, very unusual, because it seems like if, and he did, he gave them power to heal, that they would have power over all diseases, and they would do miracles out there. It seems like they would be called the wolves, who are strong and able to conquer, and they would be going out to find the lost sheep and win them. But it's the opposite here, which is unusual, that because sheep are pretty helpless. They scatter at the first sign of Lord knows what, and the only defense they have is to run. And if you've ever seen a sheep run, they don't do that very well either. And so this picture seems like a very unusual picture to send the disciples out and saying, you're going out among, sending you out into the very
the most dangerous situation for a sheep would try and avoid wolves. But Jesus uses a picture to say, I'm sending you out as sheep into wolves, which would be the unthinkable thing for sheep to go. They would avoid that situation. But so the unusual order is interesting. Normally for sheep, they avoid that kind of danger. And it's a graphic illustration to help us understand that the situation that we're going into is, the instructions is very, very unusual. And we need to be warned about that, because it's not normal. It's not the thing humanly that we would do, as sheep would not go in among wolves on purpose. But he did send them out, and understanding the cost of discipleship. So the unusual sheep sent among wolves is very unusual. But the attitude here is what Jesus instructs them. He says, as sheep going out, he said, I want you to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We talked about that last time in part one. But the idea here is, if you're filling in the blanks, it's cunning and gentle. What do you think of when you think of cunning? Doesn't it kind of have a negative connotation to it? You think of somebody that's cunning as kind of dishonest and kind of slippery, maybe. But cunning can have a good aspect too. If you look at how snakes work, they usually avoid confrontation, don't they? They usually avoid danger. They'll slither away and get out of danger. And in fact, in Egypt and ancient Near East, anything that we talk about, a snake or a serpent, they usually are referring to something that's wise, something that's very cunning, very, very, not sure what the right word is to describe it, but it's the idea that serpents were always referred to in biblical time periods as being wise. I'm not sure the Garden of Eden proves that, but the snake did speak, and Satan used that serpent. But the idea of being wise as a serpent has the idea of being appropriate, saying something that's and doing things that are the best possible wise thing to do to accomplish the best purpose. A snake will use all means possible to get out of harm's way and to be inconspicuous and mind its own business and do what it should do the right thing, and not fight back unless it has to, which is a good lesson for us, that we ought to be mild-mannered, we ought to be very careful, we don't particularly choose a fight, but we ought to be wise enough to say, if we need to defend the faith, what does, I believe it's 1 Peter 5 says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. And so we ought to be ready to defend our faith. But we oughtn't to pick a fight. We oughtn't to be so obnoxious and cantankerous. Is that a right word, Rose? The idea of just causing trouble. We ought to be very wise about, and cunning is a good word, where we're able to use skill, wisdom, grace to be able to reach the wolves, as in this case Jesus refers to lost folks, unbelievers, as vicious wolves. And so we need to be shrewd and smart and cautious as a serpent would be. But on the flip side, he says, not only ought we to be wise, but he says we ought to be harmless as doves, which means there's really no place in Christianity or as a believer to be obnoxious, to be causing trouble, to be disagreeable. We ought to be known as the most gracious folks in the world. And sometimes fundamental churches are not known for that. Many times fundamental churches were known as militant fundamentalists. They were ready to fight, picking a fight whenever they could. You know the old saying, any publicity is good publicity? Not true. We want to be known as believers, strong believers on the Word of God, but we ought to be known as the most gracious and kind and accepting and loving people in the world. And I think we can be both. We can take a strong stand on the Word of God, and we ought to know what we believe, and we ought to be aggressive in trying to reach our neighbors and friends and unbelievers, warning them of the danger to come. But being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, being an ambassador for God, according to 2 Corinthians 5, but we also ought to be known as the most gracious people in the world. And so I think the instruction here, yes, it's unusual. It's an unusual command and commission that we've been given, but we ought to be doing it with the attitude of being smart and being gracious and kind as well. But the next thing that Jesus warns is those that go out, he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogue. It is interesting that in those days, in the Jewish cities, wherever there was a large enough city for 10 men, they organized what was called a synagogue, where they met, studied the Bible, had their worship services, and all of the town meetings happened in the synagogue in the Jewish society. But they also were the discipline happened in synagogues, so that if a Jew misbehaved or broke the law, a Jewish law, they were brought before the council of the synagogue, and the synagogue actually carried out the punishment, which in many cases was floggings or beatings, as is illustrated here. It says, deliver you up, scourge you in their synagogues. And so all of that discipline in Jewish culture was done at the synagogue. And so Jesus is warning them to say, the persecution might become great among even your fellow Jews and from religious circles. Isn't it true that sometimes religion, think back of the Reformation time, religion was used as a tremendous persecution. First it was the Catholics, and then it was the Lutherans who all fought the Anabaptist movement, and they accused the Baptists, saying, you want to baptize by immersion? And they hung cement blocks around their legs and drowned them as a punishment for the Anabaptist movement. And so it always is interesting throughout history that religion seems to be behind many of the times of persecution in the world. The next verse says, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And so certainly in Sunday school, Don was talking about the government promoting and schools promoting the idea of evolution and laughing and making fun of and mocking Christians for believing in the idea of creation. So many times the government will be the ones that, and being politically correct and accepting of everyone except Christians, of course. But it's often interesting that governments will be the ones that persecute. And that's where, of course, and this didn't happen. Again, this is an illustration to say this instruction was broader than just for the disciples, because they were never, when they were sent out here, were never taken before governors and rulers and so forth for persecution. So the instruction here is definitely beyond what was just for their immediate case as well. But persecution doesn't only come from religion, doesn't only come from governments. It warns as we serve the Lord and try to be a good witness for him. It also says in verse 21, it says, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father or the child and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my sake. And so not only would it come from religion, but it also comes from government, but also family as well. It says that family will turn on one another. I remember back when I would lead somebody to the Lord, and I remember them being fearful to tell their parents because their parents were of a different persuasion. And so as they began to study the Bible and to realize that they needed to be baptized by immersion and they needed to join a fundamental church, a church that believes the Bible, often their parents would turn on them and say, if you get baptized, if you join that crazy Baptist church, we will do this and this. You will not be able to, and they started to make very strong demands, and often I would be called in as a peacemaker between them and their family to help their family understand that we weren't some cult or we weren't doing anything that's out of the ordinary. But it's often that persecution will come from families, for new believers especially, as they try and be a good witness for the Lord. So that's often, and again, trying to walk that balance that Jesus says here to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so being able to, I don't know, that's not a good word, but I call it spin, being able to present the truth in a way that isn't as offensive, is as least offensive as possible. Don't want to compromise the truth. So often with families that were against their daughter or son getting baptized, we would never go against if a child is underage, if they're in the home and their parents disagree with them getting baptized, for instance, we would never ask them to be out, never encourage them to disobey their parents. But once they move out, once they get married and are on their own, they ought to obey the Lord. They ought to do what they know is right to do. But I remember them asking me to say, what do I say? How can I diffuse a volatile situation from my family? I don't want to have them mad at me for the rest of my life. The truth is that and I would read them this passage to say that may be the case, that if you're going to take a stand for the Lord, your family may not approve of it. But I would tell them, I would explain to them, and I said, listen, when you talk to your parents, try and be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. You ought to compliment your parents on their teaching you and the importance of spiritual things. So I would say compliments go a long way towards diffusing a situation. So compliment your parents on at least teaching you that spiritual things are important. Not taking you to church and teaching you that the Bible and Bible study is important. Thank them for that, because that foundation is what brought you to where you are today. That you're moving, that you're taking what they taught you and studying the Bible, although you've come to different conclusions about that, but that their heritage and what they've done for you was very important and has led you to where you are today. And although you're taking a different route spiritually, the truth is that their emphasis on knowing God and following God's word is what has led you where you are today. And so that doesn't always work, but helping parents understand that their foundation and their input into a child's life was important. I look back and I grew up in a Mennonite church. And although some of my family and my mom, I don't think dad, don't particularly understand where I'm at today and being a preacher in a Baptist church who believes differently than they did, that wasn't always appreciated. I think we need to be very careful how we explain that and try to do our very best to diffuse and to understand that, though, we must take a stand from the Word of God and that we may suffer persecution for that and be ready to stand. That's what Jesus is warning about, saying, listen, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the only way that we're going to please God is to serve him and to understand that sometimes that's going to bring persecution. But in America today, our persecution is not near what some other Christians go through. We're praying for some of our missionaries now who've had their families beat up, and some of their members have gotten beat up in Muslim countries where they're trying to establish a church and reach people with the gospel. So in America, our persecution, I'm not diminishing family issues and things like that, but I think it is in Hebrews, says we haven't suffered unto blood yet in America, most of us. And so we can be thankful for that. But it also says society in general. The last phrase there, it says, where did I see that? It says, we'll be hated of all all men. Put you to death and shall be hated of all men for my sake. Yeah, in verse 22. It says we're going to be hit. Generally, society doesn't want anybody. Why would they be against Christians, other than because Satan's behind it, of course? But why would society generally be against Christians? What's the old saying? Birds of a feather flock together. And when there's somebody in the group that doesn't fit the mold, they make the rest feel guilty. So if everybody's doing something that's wrong, when one person objects, one person stands out, it's like they have to all jump on that person because they're making them feel bad. They're making them look bad. I remember I worked in a seminary. I was a welder, and so we welded wood stoves together. And soon it became evident that the whole workforce was in cahoots together and would not, they would work for 6 hours, and 2 hours they would go back and party for the last 2 hours. And since the supervisor was involved with it, they didn't get turned in. The boss didn't care because the supervisor was involved in it as well. However, you got paid extra the more stoves you welded. And so as a seminary student trying to eke out a living and go to school at the same time, it's like, well, if I can earn more money by working the extra 2 hours and take home a bigger paycheck, I thought that was a good idea rather than sitting around doing nothing and feeling guilty about it. So I welded the extra stoves. Well, soon I got in trouble for that because it made them look bad. If on my tally I had 8 stoves and they only had 6, therefore they knew, the boss knew it could be done, and so they all ganged up on me, got me aside one night and said, listen, you're making us look bad to the boss. And I said, I'm doing anything more than what the company asked you to do, you know, to work 8 hours, and if you can do more stoves, you get paid. They'll pay you a bonus for that, and I thought that was a good idea to support my family. But they said, they can't do that. And so I mean, they got really nasty. They started to erase my name on the stoves so that I couldn't prove that I actually welded more stoves in a night, and they began to ask how many guns I have at home and so forth. And so I decided to do what the last verse says here, where it says, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. I decided there were more jobs than this one that I could work for, and I wouldn't receive persecution and threats from my family. So I didn't bleed for the cause, okay? I'm not crying the blues, but persecution's out there. If we're going to take a stand and do what's right and stand in for proper ethics in the world, at times we will suffer persecution. So Jesus wants us to be aware that if we're going to live for him, at times it may cost us something. And he wanted his disciples to be aware of that. But lastly, Jesus warns them that we have assurance from him. Not only do we have unusual orders, and we have opposition on all sides, but we have assurance from God. And look in verse 19. It says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speaketh, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. So first of all, that we have help in our responses. Sometimes when I go out and knock on doors and try to witness to people, new people in our community, we go out and knock on doors and try and find out if they have a church home yet. Sometimes that's scary. Sometimes I'm not sure what I'm going to say. And the first, it takes me a while to warm up, to get into a rhythm of what to say. And I try and think through what I'm going to say when I talk to people. It doesn't always go like I think. And so sometimes we have to depend on the Lord. And God says, I'll give you what to say. I'll let you know. And we even have a better, bigger benefit, I think, today than what the disciples had. When they were serving the Lord, they had the presence of Jesus with them. And we think that's great. We have something even beyond that. We have the Spirit of God living permanently within us. And he says, I'm going to give you this Spirit to speak through you. And the disciples didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide them. They had Jesus physically with them, but this was a new experience. And I want to emphasize that. You say, well, I'm shy, and I don't necessarily like talking to people about my faith because that's just not me. This is the first time the disciples were sent out. The disciples had Jesus with them all the time, and so they were kind of the doers. They, you know, go get this, do that, do this. But Jesus was the upfront. He was the one that was preaching. This was the one of the first times that the disciples actually were sent out saying, you go out, I'm not going to be there, and you do this, and you preach the kingdom of God is here. And so this was stretching the disciples' faith. Jesus was not going to be there holding their hand as such. And sometimes you and I get that idea too, to say, well, I'm not really good at this. I'm not really, you know, I'll let somebody else do it that's better trained than me. Disciples could have said that too. But Jesus sent them out and said, you can do this, but be warned that not everything goes exactly the way you may plan. But be assured that when you're called on to speak, I'll give you the words to say. Sometimes when people get baptized, they say, well, I want to get baptized, but I don't know what to say. And I don't speak in front of people, and so I'm scared to get baptized because I can't give my testimony up front. I remember one fella who, I may have told you this before, one fella who told me that he can't get baptized because he can't speak if he's front. His mind goes blank, and his mouth words won't come out. He said, in fact, it's so bad. He said, when I got married, the preacher said, do you take this woman to be your wife? And he was supposed to say, I do. He opened his mouth, but nothing came out. They got married anyway, but I said, well, I can assure you of this, that if God asks you to do something, you can do it. He would not ask you to do something that you couldn't do. It went a year, and we went through a Bible study, and discipleship Bible study, and I thought he was never going to get baptized and join the church because he just had this phobia. And one day he came to me and he said, all right, I'm going to do it. I said, do what? So I'd forgotten about where he was at in his spiritual life. And he said, I'm going to get baptized. I said, okay. And he said, what? I said, what changed? I said, you had your mind made up you weren't going to. He said, if I stand up there and make a fool of myself, it's for the Lord. I said, you're right. But I said, I can guarantee you get up there, you're doing what God asked you to do. He'll give you the strength to do it. He gave a good testimony. In fact, he just read it. I told him he could write it down and read it. I said, there's nothing wrong. I write in my notes what I'm going to say, and you can write your testimony and say it as well. So God will give us. He assures us that we have help when we need it. Now, that doesn't mean we should never study. And some preachers do that, and some speakers say, well, I'm just going to be led by the Spirit, and I'm not going to plan ahead of time what I'm going to say. I'm just going to let the Spirit lead. You do have to balance Scripture, because there is Scripture instructions to us. It said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's the Awana verse that every child memorizes in Awana clubs. So there is that balance to say, if we have time to study, there's nothing wrong with studying, nothing wrong with preparing, because we are, says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So we should prepare, and preachers should study and prepare what we're going to say. But a lot of times what I say isn't always on my notes, and sometimes that gets me in trouble. But sometimes we do want to let the Spirit lead, and we let him want to guide us. And especially, he said, when persecution comes and you're hauled in before governments. Didn't the Apostle Paul do that? Got hauled in before governments and had to give his testimony, and he simply let the Spirit lead and often was used. In fact, the martyrs, some of the greatest testimonies of faith in Christ came from the martyrs who were burned to death just before the fire was lit. They would give a testimony for the Lord. And some of those great speeches were great testimonies of faith, of their faith in Christ. So we have that assurance that we have that we will have help in our responses. But it also says here in verse 22, the last part, it says, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. What does that right off the top of your head tell you? It almost seems like salvation is a work salvation, doesn't it? It's like I gotta really work at this to be sure that I earn my salvation. It says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. That is doesn't fit with other scripture, doesn't it? Salvation is by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we know from other scriptures that salvation is not by works. Salvation is a gift of God, but it's by faith. And so we put our faith in the Lord. It's His grace and mercy, but we accept that by faith. The idea here is that salvation is proved by endurance, by handling persecution. If somebody runs from persecution and says, you know what, not sometimes you and I have all been caught, they were called it flat-footed, didn't we? Where we know we should have done something and afterwards we didn't do it. That happens to all of us. But a pattern of life, if a person never takes a stand for the Lord, as a way of life, they always run from persecution, never share their faith, never stand up for their salvation. It warns us to say that kind of salvation. It says, he that endures, he that shows proof that he's a believer. Would the evidence in your life to anyone prove that you are a believer? Could someone look at your life and say, it's obvious they're a believer? The way they live, their speech, their action, they're obviously a believer. That's the kind of life we should live. If it isn't, if people have to question whether you're a real Christian, probably not. That's what the verse is saying. He that endures to the end, he that takes a stand for the Lord, will be saved. And we're not earning salvation, but our endurance proves the reality of our salvation. It's easy to burn away. It's easy for us to sit here today and say we're all Christians. It's easy to say, I know I'm not diminishing the trials in your life. But when the bills are paid, we've got money in the bank, and we've got our health, and our children are all behaving. The truth is, it's easy for us to say God is good. In fact, I went through a biopsy the other day, and afterwards I sent all the kids an email saying, praise the Lord, the biopsy came back negative. I'm trying to get the right word there. Came back negative, and I said, God is good. And then I thought afterwards, God is good even if it was positive. God is still good. But the truth is that we should be careful about how we endure persecution. We don't look forward to it. Sometimes back in the Reformation times, martyrdom was kind of a hallmark. People tried to be martyred. They actually wanted that because that became a test of whether you're a real Christian if you got martyred or not. And it's like, They looked for it, and they provoked it, and that's not the idea here at all. And also it says, the last point I want to make here is what Jesus said here. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. The first part says, for when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. At first glance, that doesn't seem like a good idea, doesn't it? For the other verse says that he that endures to the end shall be saved. But now here it says, no, if persecution comes, run. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Where one place it says endure persecution, and the next verse says, you can flee it, run from it. I think there's a balance here. Isn't that exactly what Paul did? That when he went to a city, he would preach, and he would be persecuted sometimes, and he even said that he was stoned one time, that he was beaten a bunch of times. But that was what he did when persecution became, and I think I put that on here, it says that if we should not stay if persecution makes us ineffective. If when Paul would preach and take some persecution, but if it came to the point where now he was ineffective and they were about to kill him, he moved on. He didn't say, why should I stay there and be killed and not be able to witness for the Lord? That doesn't mean that sometimes it isn't right to die for the Lord. Not at all. But he's saying if persecution makes you, and no one's listening and no one's getting saved, and you're completely ineffective, he says move on to another town. My thinking is always try to work beside the Holy Spirit. If I knock on a door and somebody's obviously not interested in spiritual things, I move on to the next door. I'm looking for somebody that the Spirit of God is working inside already, and I can be there and be used of God, and my witness will be used by the Spirit of God, which is already working in their lives. But if the Spirit of God is not working in their life, my personality and my persuasion is not going to do it. I ought to leave a good witness for the Lord, leave a gospel tract, But I'm not trying to do this on my own. I need to work in harmony with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the idea here. It says, listen, if no one's open to the Holy Spirit in this town and you're obviously not accomplishing anything, don't just stay there and let them beat up on you. There's other areas where the Spirit of God is working and you can accomplish something for God. And so be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I don't know if that any of that made any sense or not, but that's the message here that God gave. Oh, by the way, that little phrase, I struggled with that for a while. It says, "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come." Remember, this instruction is bigger than just the disciples sending them here. So if we look at it in the broad picture, the truth is that all of Israel has not all heard the gospel. All Jews have not gotten saved yet. And so there's still work to be done in reaching the Jewish communities and reaching them with the gospel. I think that's the idea here when you back up and say this is the big picture, not just this immediate sending out the disciples. So I just wanted to clear that up because when I read that, I thought I wasn't sure how that fit into this whole thing. But so we've been given a job to do. And I draw the conclusion, like, we ought to get her done. We ought to get this business of church done. You need a pastor, you need a shepherd, and we need to move on. We need to accomplish the mission that God has given us in our individual lives. You and I need to get her done. We need to be sure that we're the witness for God, that we're bringing glory to God in our lives as well. Let me close with this illustration. A lighthouse along a bleak coast was kept by a keeper and was given oil, just enough oil for a month's supply, and then he would be given enough for the next month. But as he was going throughout the month, several people came to him and asked for oil. One woman asked for oil so their children could stay warm. Another father came and asked for oil for his son, lamp so he could read. Still another needed some oil for an engine. And the keeper saw all of these worthy requests and measured out just enough oil to satisfy them. But near the end of the month, of course, he ran out of oil for the light. And that night that he ran out of oil, it says the beacon, of course, was dark. Three ships crashed onto the rocks and more than 100 lives were lost. When a government official investigated, the man explained what he had done and why. The government official said, "You've been given one job to do." And he said, "It was to keep that light burning. Everything else was secondary. There is no defense. You and I have been given a job to do, and we ought to get her done. Our lives are to glorify God. We've been sent out to reach the lost before they perish. And if our light goes out, they will perish. Who are you and I attempting to reach? Who? Each of us ought to be a witness for the Lord. We've been sent out to tell other folks the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as the disciples were here, believing that the King, Jesus, is the Savior of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. But if we don't tell them why we're doing the good works, they won't know. And we will get the glory. And we want our Heavenly Father to get the glory for our lives. So tell folks. Tell folks why you're trying to be a good person. Why your life is the way it is. Be a good witness for the Lord and bring glory to Him." Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father.